Brother Paul is delayed to work tonight. That's why I'm presiding and speaking. But actually, I'm sort of returning favour because he did the same for me on Sunday. So there we are. So it's my duty tonight to speak on the fall, its lessons and implications. And I've asked Brother Alan to begin, first of all, by reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis 3. My dear brothers and sisters, in producing this address tonight, I was aware that what was required of me was something more than just another public lecture. We frequently do, of course, consider the fall and its implications in our public lectures, but there are some deeper matters which we tend not to consider, so as not to make things too complicated, perhaps for the stranger or for our young people. And there are undoubtedly lessons and implications for our own lives, even today, derivable from a study of the fall. So our study tonight really begins in chapter 2, where we read in verse 8 that God planted the Garden of Eden, where he placed the man who he had created. And it says there, he placed him there to tend and to keep or guard it. The garden is described as full of fruit trees in verse 9, but only two of the trees are actually named, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Man, as we know, was free to eat of all of the trees, paradoxically perhaps including the apparently the tree of life, but with the one exception, he was prohibited from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What seems clear to me is that man must have learned from the angels that the art of horticulture, right from the beginning here, that seems to me implicit in this verse 15, where he puts him in the garden to tend and keep it. Well, you can't tend and keep a garden unless you know the essentials of horticulture, how to prune shrubs and bushes, how to treat them in a way which enables them to produce their best fruit, and so on. So that just interested me. And I think it's also implicit in this early record that man was originally a vegetarian. There's no mention of him eating animal flesh, certainly not in this early stage. Another interesting feature of this chapter 2 is, as when we compare it with chapter 1, we find that now we have a different title used in relation to God. Whereas in chapter 1 we have God created, God did this, God did that. In chapter 2 we're now introduced to Lord God from verse 4. And that, of course, where you have Lord in capitals in our English translation, God starting with a capital, but otherwise in smaller letters, represents the Hebrew Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh being the only proper name of God in Scripture, and Elohim being a title. Elohim means mighty ones, so here we have Yahweh, the uncreate, the one true God, manifested in some mighty ones, who, it is clear, are the angels. So where we have God apparently walking in the garden and communing directly with Adam and Eve, this is not God himself, the great uncreate. There's no evidence he's ever, during our creation at any rate, set foot upon this earth himself. And anyway, he dwells in light, unapproachable by mortal man. But this is a reference to God manifesting himself through the angels, the mighty ones, the ones who said in chapter 1, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image." It's an interesting point, but there's a reason why the Yahweh name is introduced in this chapter, although actually in the book of Exodus it's not introduced to Israel until the time when Moses was called at the burning bush. And that is because the purpose of God to manifest himself in mighty ones begins to be revealed in this chapter 2 and into chapter 3, where we have the sentence in particular upon the serpent. Now the Elohim, the angels, already knew that man needed a suitable companion. Verse 18, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Yet we find that Adam himself perhaps had to learn that this was the case by having introduced to him all the animals and the birds that God had created, and obviously observing them, seeing their characteristics, and naming them accordingly. I mean, this comes out when we look at the name of the serpent. But Adam had to find out, as it were, the hard way, that amongst the animal creation there wasn't a helper, a companion suitable to him. Let's read verses 19 and 20 of chapter 2. Out of the ground the Lord God formed. This is just recapping, read on chapter 1. Some people try to say there's a contradiction here between this chapter and chapter 1, but this is just recapping. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and then he brings them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So Adam could see from the creation there wasn't a companion that was suitable for him. And so the angels already realize this, and so they create Eve from this operation that took place on Adam, and one of his ribs is used to build a woman. Now let's move on to chapter 3, where we're introduced to the serpent. Now, the name serpent is the Hebrew word nakash, and the Gesenius lexicon defines it as meaning a serpent so called from its hissing, derived from a verb signifying to utter a low hissing sound, to whisper, and it is used of the whisperings or mutterings of sorcerers, and in a wider sense, to divine, to prognosticate. So you can see that Adam had actually very carefully and very, I think, very precisely and accurately chosen a name for the serpent, which was appropriate to its activity. And it obviously had at this time the power of speech. So the name for the serpent in Hebrew suggests the whispering, seductive voice of this animal. It's actually from the same root as the word nekesheth, which is the original word for brass or bronze in the Old Testament. And that's an interesting metal, because it's a metal that's composed of two metals, isn't it? In terms of bronze, it's copper and it's tin. And that's a metal that's used in Scripture to represent the flesh, because it is a mixture of the colour of copper, which is a reddy colour, that's the colour of flesh in Scripture, and where it has the word of God influencing it, it's got the shiny, bright colour of tin in it as well, or can have. So it's an interesting connection there, which is used in Scripture. The serpent is described as more cunning than any beast of the field, and clearly at this time it was endowed, as I've said, with the power of speech. But we have to understand that only man in Scripture, as we saw that in Genesis chapter 1:26, God created man, the Elohim created man in our image. So only man has the ability to reason above the merely animal, to reason on the level of God, if you like. The serpent here had limited powers of reasoning, but it reasoned like an animal, according to what it saw with its eyes and it understood with its carnal senses. Didn't have the ability to reason on God's plane, God's moral plane in particular. Whereas man, we're privileged to have the ability to understand divine things and to know right from wrong, and to reason out of the box, as it were, so that we can actually control our natural lusts and desires, and we can decide we want to do something different. We're not just an animal, just constantly controlled by its natural lusts and desires. So the serpent was reasoning according to its natural mind. It's well known, of course, that a snake is unpredictable and untrustworthy as a creature. It's liable to strike if it's of the venomous type without any warning. And so the serpent observed that God was actually as just as untrustworthy, he thought, as he was. You know, serpent is untrustworthy. He couldn't see how God was any better. He's reasoning just like an animal. And he thought he was merely denying Adam and Eve a pleasurable fruit, which would actually increase their wisdom, enabling them to know good and evil. And that's why he accused God of lying, effectively. You shall not surely die. No, he couldn't see, reasoning on an animal level, that would be the case, just taking that forbidden fruit. You know, and there are people who reason like that today, who say about this record, look, it's very unjust that God sentenced to death Adam and Eve just on the basis of taking one little fruit and eating it. What they fail to understand is that God only permits evil, he only permits sin on this planet for a limited period of time to suit his purposes. God has no intention of ever allowing sin to become immortal. So inevitably, he has to sentence sinners to death. Otherwise, that would be the case, wouldn't it? You imagine what a world it would be if all the sinners that have ever lived in history, including the monsters that have existed in history, the Neros and the Hitlers and the Stalins, if those people lived forever, what an awful world it would be. But the fact of the matter is God will not permit sin to reign in this world forever. So he inevitably sentences sinners to death. I'd like to think now about Adam and Eve's responses to the temptation of the serpent. I think we can say that Eve demonstrated naivety. We have to bear in mind she didn't have a childhood and an upbringing with all the experiences that we have in our lives. So if she was easily taken in, well, it's not really surprising, is it? You know, we learn in our childhood that, you know, if you get taken in, you learn from that, don't you? You think, well, I won't make that mistake again. Well, they hadn't had upbringings like that, so, you know, they were inexperienced. So it's clear that Eve was somewhat naive, but I think it's also very clear from this record that Eve very definitely had the carnal mind. Right at the beginning here, we read in verse 6 of chapter 3 that she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was desirable to make one wise. So here we have the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. She thought she could be equal to the Elohim, the pride of life. We see those three aspects coming through here. And it's quite clear that Eve had the mind of the flesh right from the beginning. It wasn't something that changed in man after the fall. It was there right at the beginning. Whereas Adam allowed the appeal of his no doubt attractive and persuasive wife to supersede his loyalty and obedience to his creator. So if you like, he was taken in by Eve rather than being directly deceived by the serpent. So in summary, the first lie, the lie of the serpent, an appeal to the natural mind, bore fruit, the fruit of sin. And this process of carnal thinking, effectively calling God a liar, resulting in faulty reasoning within mankind, this is the thinking, unfortunately, sadly, which has so predominated in the human race ever since. It's predominated over spiritual mindedness, which is something we have to cultivate and work on. It doesn't come naturally. But no, our minds are all too wayward and go contrary to the ways of God, naturally speaking. And we must all recognize, it's absolutely fundamental for us to recognize that we're all subject to this tendency to justify what naturally appeals to us. The lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, which if we justify what God has said we shouldn't do, is in effect is calling God a liar, just like the serpent did, who forbids us to follow our natural lusts and desires. What is the antidote to that? The antidote to this is the antidote which Christ demonstrated for us in the wilderness temptations, when he was tempted with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that antidote was not just the word of God known, but it was the word of God understood, so that Christ was able to apply it in a practical way, to use it as an antidote to the natural temptations of his that were affecting his mind. He had the power to take the kingdom of the world, to turn stones into bread, and so on, to make a name for himself, throwing himself down from the temple. But he refused to use the Holy Spirit power that had been given to him in that way. And there's an immediate lesson for us that unless we do have the Word of God in our minds, and we can only get it there by taking it in, by reading it and studying it, thinking about how to apply it in our lives, unless we have that Word of God in our minds, we've got no antidote when temptations come our way. It's absolutely vital for us to read and to meditate upon the Word of God. The immediate consequences for Adam and Eve were that they knew that they were guilty, and they tried to hide from the Elohim, as it says in verse 8 of chapter 3. They tried to hide among the trees of the garden. They also, as it comes out in verse 7, became sexually aware. They knew that they were naked. And it's been suggested that perhaps awareness, if we might put it in this way, of their sexuality led to an initial relationship between them, which resulted in the conception of Cain, which might explain why Cain was so much a man of the flesh, if he was conceived in this very moment of sin and guilt which had come upon his parents. And so Adam and Eve tried to devise their own covering for sin. They sewed fig leaves together, at the very best, a very transient and fragile kind of covering that couldn't possibly last. I think it is to Adam and Eve's credit that when they're confronted by the angels with their guilt, they both admit to having taken of the forbidden fruit, but unfortunately, rather like naughty children, I said they were rather immature, they try to shift the blame from one to the other. Eve shifts it to the serpent, and Adam shifts it to Eve. But of course that didn't wash with the angels, did it? And so sentence was pronounced upon them. Now we're all familiar, of course, with the sentences that were imposed upon the parties here, so I'm not going to go over them in detail. But in essence, we can say that the serpent, as the instigator of Adam and Eve's sin, was, inferentially, I think, deprived of the power of speech and condemned to become a loathsome, venomous creature crawling around in the dust. Henceforth, representative, and this is an important point, representative of carnal thinking as manifested, not in animals, but in mankind. And so we can think of such passages as what Christ said to the Pharisees of his days, who he knew were going to be his false accusers and murderers. He said, "You are a brood of vipers." Very, very appropriate words in view of this background in the book of Genesis, isn't it? Christ knew that all about this passage in Genesis 3, and all about the fact that there was to be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and about the fact that the seed of the serpent was going to bruise his heel, but he would bruise the power of sin in the head. And so he knew that any wound that those Pharisees, those brood of vipers, could inflict upon him, biting him in the heel, would only be temporary, and that he would in fact triumph over the power of sin. Excuse me. Coming to the sentence upon the woman, she was, of course, cursed with childbearing and subjection to man. And man was cursed with having to labour in adversity as the breadwinner. Now, there are some obvious links, which we don't normally talk about in lectures, between Genesis 3, verse 15, this well-known little prophecy here of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, metaphorically speaking. There are some clear links in Scripture with, for example, Numbers chapter 21, the Exodus record there, where we have a particular feature introduced to our notice, which is also mentioned in the New Testament. It's the book of Numbers, chapter 21, picking up at verse 4, where we have Israel going around the land of Edom. This is coming now towards the promised land. Chapter 21 of Numbers, verse 4. Then Israel journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against Moses and against God. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Here we have the mind of the flesh complaining about the way that was leading to the promised land, if they would only persist in it, and they were getting close now, and even complaining about the manna, the God-given food that had fed Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. They'd actually got tired of that daily miracle. So appropriately, here's the mind of the flesh operating, the mind of the serpent, if you like. Appropriately, verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, bitten, if you like, by their own sinful, rebellious thoughts. And many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." It's obviously harking back, isn't it, once more to that serpent in the Garden of Eden. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it, I told you, there's that bronze metal again involved as well, and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So here we have a representation, actually, prophetically, of the work of Christ. Bronze representing the flesh, but also there was the mind of the spirit in Christ. So it's a, you know, this metal has both symbologies in it. This bronze serpent was, I think, transfixed by this pole. It was actually, you know, pierced through in order to put it on a pole. But if anyone looked at it, obviously looking on it, recognizing that here's a representation of human nature worthy of being condemned to death, just as Christ represented us on that cross, if we look on him, recognizing that's all we're worthy of, worthy to be put to death because we're sinners, but believing in the means that God has provided for us to be redeemed, believing in the power that Christ had to overcome sin, believing in his resurrection, then we can be saved. And of course, Israel were only saved temporarily, weren't they, from their immediate problem of the biting fiery serpents, but we can be saved from the power of sin, the power of the serpent, eternally through the work of Christ. So this is all predictive of Christ's work. And Christ builds on this in the Gospel of John, when he talks in the first instance to Nicodemus, who came, a Jewish ruler who came to him by night. It's John chapter 3, verse 14. And I think sometimes we tend to take verse 16 a bit out of context here. We ought to see it in the context. Chapter 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. As I say, serpent was transfixed upon that pole, just as Christ was transfixed upon the cross. That whoever believes in him, in Christ, should not perish, but have eternal life. So there's that lesson there for Israel, right there in the wilderness, in their well-known history of the work of Christ, which he's pointing to, illustrating the work that he's about to accomplish. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So we can say, looking back to Genesis there, that out of justice, God condemned sin to death. He condemns sinful human nature to death. And the alternative, as I said, is immortal sinners, which is totally unthinkable in the purpose of God. But out of love, and he had it in his mind right there in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15, when he said that the seed of the woman would bruise the seed of the serpent in the head. Out of love, God provided a saviour. And so our wisdom is to respond, not to question the ways of God, not to question his justice, but to respond with faith, belief in the means that God has provided to redeem mankind from that fallen situation that's condemned every one of us to death from that time onwards, to believe in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to respond with a life of faithful activity, as I said, taking in the mind of the Spirit, so that we can follow our Lord's example to some extent of faithful service to God, believing in his power to redeem us from the power of sin and from death itself. We're encouraged to believe that we will be saved if we have faith, just as the Israelites had to have faith in that serpent in the wilderness. We're encouraged to believe that we too will be redeemed, not just from temporary problem, but ultimately from death itself. Something else I think we need to get very clear about that record of the fall in the book of Genesis is that there was no change of nature from what Adam and Eve were before the fall to what they were afterwards. Well, what happened was that the process of corruption began. Now, we're actually born with that process in us. When I was 16, I started to have white hairs, and they've been multiplying ever since. But the fact is, right from babyhood, we seem to have this inbuilt corruption process going on in us, but in Adam and Eve, it hadn't started because they hadn't sinned in the initial situation. There's no such thing, we need to be very clear about this, as very good nature in Scripture. When we read at the end of chapter 1 that God saw everything that he'd made and behold it was very good, that's just a general statement, as I see it, of the condition of things and the quality of what God had created. It's not saying that Adam and Eve had a different nature to what they had after the fall. And this is quite an important one. I think it's a very important point, actually, because one of the heresies that's been around in our community, and was actually the cause of a division in Brother Robert's time, is the heresy of so-called clean flesh. And this is based on this idea that there was a different nature before the fall, it was somehow clean. And the reasoning from there is that Christ had that nature before his death on the cross, and it was only after his resurrection that he was given immortality. And so they don't like this idea that Christ was somehow tainted with the effects of original sin, that he was born with mortality, as it were, inbuilt into him. But that's what scripture teaches, that if Christ hadn't died upon the cross, he would have died naturally anyway. There's a very important passage, I think, in this consideration which really brings this home to us like nowhere else, and that is in the first letter to the Corinthians and chapter 15, which is Paul's, of course, very well-known chapter on the resurrection. And if we pick it up at verse 35, we can see how this comes out so clearly in this chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 35. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. Now move on to verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. And don't forget he's talking about Christ, first of all, but also those, all the rest of us. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. So he's telling us Christ had a corruptible body. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. He became incorruptible and immortal after his resurrection. It is sown in dishonour. There was a dishonour attaching, if you like, to the fact that he had our nature with its sin tendency, with that the effects of the original sin in it, so that he was mortal, he would have died. That's perhaps what it's referring to here. It is sown in dishonour. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. Yes, Adam had a natural body. Christ had a natural body. We have a natural body. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body, energized by the Spirit of God, as Christ was after his resurrection, as the angels are too. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, and this is going right back to Genesis 2, verse 7. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Remember, it says the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul or a living being. And that was before the fall, of course. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, talking of Christ, the resurrected Christ, the last Adam, because he's the beginning of a new creation, you see, so that's why he's the last Adam. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. Lest there should be any misunderstanding, verse 47, the first man, Adam, was of the earth made of dust. He couldn't have become immortal without a change of nature. No such thing, no different nature to what he was before or after the fall. The first man was of the earth made of dust. The second man, Christ, is the Lord, the resurrected Christ, of course. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. That's all of us. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. So we look forward to being made immortal like Christ, energized by the Spirit. And as we've borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, just to emphasize the point, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor doth corruption inherit incorruption. So Adam and Eve's nature could not have lived on and become immortal. They needed a change of nature. There was no change of nature before or after the fall. So that's an important point that we need to be very clear about. Another passage, really, which I'd like to think about, because I think it's sometimes misunderstood, is to be found in the First of Timothy and chapter 2. Paul writes to Timothy, and in the context, he's talking about the relative positions of the brothers and the sisters, men and women in the truth. It's 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll pick it up at verse 8. Paul says, I desire, therefore, that the men, Christians, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but, which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn in silence, with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And now he gives two reasons for this. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve, so precedence. And then secondly, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So this is about precedence, remember. It's not telling us that Adam wasn't deceived, but only that woman was deceived first, as I see it. Adam was deceived by Eve, actually, wasn't he? He was persuaded by Eve. He wasn't deceived directly by the serpent. But this is, to me, this is about precedence. It was the woman who was deceived first, not Adam. So this is the second reason why man is given a position of authority over woman. And that's all it's saying. It's not saying, as I've heard some people suggest, that Adam only partook of the fruit to sort of give company to his wife, or somehow he sort of sacrificed himself so as to be on the same level as his wife. Otherwise, he could have carried on living, and she would have been dying. She would have died because of sin. I don't think it's saying that. This is just about precedence based on what happened in the Garden of Eden. The other thing I like to just mention is the way that the serpent becomes, as I said, it represents the mind of the flesh in Scripture, but it becomes, if you like, also the equivalent of the Bible devil. If we have a look at John chapter 8 in the Gospel of John, we see an example of this. John chapter 8, verse 33. This is Jesus reasoning with the Jews who were tending to rely upon their descent from Abraham. And Jesus said that wasn't enough to save them. John chapter 8, verse 33. The Jews answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" So he said in verse 32, "You shall know the truth if you become my disciples, and the truth will make you free." Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." Verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." And you can see how he's going right back to Genesis here. He's saying that the Bible devil is that mind of the flesh, which was apparent in the serpent in the first instance, and then it was apparent in Cain. When Cain was jealous of his brother, and he couldn't bear to have his sacrifice rejected and Abel's accepted, and so his pride was hurt, and in his jealousy and his rage, all these aspects of the flesh coming out in Cain, he murdered his brother. And that's what he's referring to here. These very same lusts and desires were what were present in these Jewish rulers, leaders, who hated Christ, rejected his message, and ultimately put him to death. So the Bible devil is the mind of the flesh, or the mind of the serpent, as expressed in mankind. And so finally, tonight, dear brothers and sisters, I hope our consideration has explored some of the deeper significances of the fall and provided some important lessons, both in terms of a correct understanding of the passage and also in regard to our behaviour and responses that, as it were, we can derive from this study. Thank you.